If you wish to follow along with our baptism, we are using a form that you may find inserted into your bulletin. As we prepare to come into the presence of Almighty God to worship Him, we come as those made clean through the washing which He Himself has provided. That is why we have gathered to baptize this little one before our worship service. In the New Testament, we never find baptism as part of the worship service itself. This is true to a biblical pattern set from the beginning. Under the Old Covenant, one was not circumcised or washed in the tabernacle or temple. Rather, it was circumcision and then the various washings which qualified God's people to enter the tabernacle and temple. And so it is for us under the New Covenant. Baptism qualifies us to come into God's presence in worship as His people. And that's why we have this baptism before our worship service. God receives and cleanses this child in baptism today in order that He might call her into His presence as part of His worshiping people. Our Lord commanded His church to disciple the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Thus Peter tells us that baptism saves, not because of the power of the water by which we baptize, but by virtue of the grace of the God who gives Himself to us in baptism. God the Father gives Himself to us in baptism, including us in His family and marking us out as His children. God the Son gives Himself to us in baptism, that we may be united to Him in His death, sprinkled with His blood for the remission of our sins, and united to Him in His resurrection, being made partakers of His glorious life. And God the Spirit gives Himself to us in baptism, becoming for us the seal and down payment of our inheritance, assuring us that we have been made heirs of the new heavens and new earth of the age to come, and binding us to our Lord Jesus Christ. Baptism, therefore, is not our work, but the work of God, who gives Himself to us by His gracious covenant. Yet, as in all covenants there are two parts, so when God gives Himself to us in baptism, He binds us to Himself and obliges us to a new obedience carried out by faith and the power of His Spirit. We'll have the family come forward. Mr. and Mrs. Wattell, you have been called to this faith and new obedience by the covenant God has made with you in holy baptism. He has promised to be God to you and to your children after you. Do you therefore promise to command your children and your household to keep His way by doing righteousness and justice, so that He may fulfill all His gracious promises to you?
Do you, with the help of the Holy Spirit and the grace of God.
This, therefore, is the covenant which God calls you to keep this day. According to faith in God's gracious promise, your child shall receive the seal of His covenant. Kimberly Yolanda Rattel, I baptize you into the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us give thanks to our God for His grace. Heavenly Father, thank You that even as You saved Noah's household from a world under judgment through the great waters upon the earth, You have saved our households through Your mighty promises and holy baptism. We praise You for the life of this little one, and we praise You for the life of Your Son, in which this little one and all Your chosen people have been made to share by grace. We pray that by Your grace, this child and each of us would cleave to You, the one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, trust in You, love You with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, and all our strength, forsake the world, put to death the deeds of the body, and walk in newness of life. To You alone be the glory forever and ever. Amen.
Our call to worship this afternoon is from Psalm 8. Please stand as we give a call for worship. Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look to your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Congregation, where does your help come from?
Our help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth.
Grace to you and peace from God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Please take your Cantus Christi, if you have one, and turn to page 304. Glorious things of thee are spoken. Page 304.
Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion's city of our God. He whose word cannot be broken, formed thee for his own abode. On the rock of ages founded, what can shake thy sure repose? Salvation's walls surround it, thou mayest smile at all thy foes. See the streams of living water, springing from eternal love, well supply thy sons and daughters, and the fear of want remove. Such a river ever flows, its earth was swished. Grace is like the Lord, the giver, never fails from age to age. Round each habitation hovering, see the cloud and fire appear. That the Lord is near, mercy rising from their banner, light by night and shade by day, safe they feed upon the manna which he gives them when they pray. Blessed inhabitants of watching the Redeemer's blood, Jesus, whom their souls rely on, makes them kings and priests to God. His is love, his people raising, over self to reign as kings, and as priests his solemn praises, each our thank offering brings. Savior, if of Zion city, by true grace a member am, let the world be right or pity, I will glory in thy name. Reigning in the worldling's pleasure, all his boast, his pomp and show.
Scripture reading this afternoon is from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear the word of the Lord. Now, this is the commandment, the statutes, and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear, therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God is in your midst, is a jealous God. Lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test, as you tested him at Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, and his testimonies and his statutes which he has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well with you, and that you may go in and take possession of the good land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers, by thrusting out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has promised. When your son asks you, in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and grievous, against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there, that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us, if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us. Congregation of Christ, we are here in the presence of Almighty God. Let us, with penitent and obedient hearts, confess our sins, so that we may obtain forgiveness by God's infinite goodness and mercy. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry, and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways, to the glory of your name. Amen. Arise and hear the good news of God's forgiveness. Almighty God, in His mercy, has given His Son to die for you, and for His sake forgives you all your sins, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Alleluia, praise you, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Glory to you, O Lord, both now and forever. Alleluia.
Amen. Please be seated. Let's come before the Lord in prayer this afternoon. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks, we give you praise. We come into your presence with thanksgiving, with rejoicing because of what you have done and because of your promises as well of what you will do. Thank you for sending the Lord Jesus into the world to save us from our sins. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins that you offer us so freely. Lord, you have given us many things for which to be thankful. We thank you on behalf of the Wattels, on behalf of our church, for this new little girl to raise for the glory of your name. Thank you very much for Kimberly. We pray your blessing upon her, that she would grow in wisdom and knowledge and stature, that she would grow to be a woman of deep and abiding faith in Christ. We pray, Father, that you will bless their family. You know the things that they've got to do in the next little while in traveling. We pray, Father, for your help and protection on the Wattel family. We pray, Father, also that you will cause them to look to you and to grow in their love for you and for one another. Thank you for this family. We thank you for our church. We thank you for the fellowship that we have in your Spirit, in your Son, because of the things that you have done for us. We pray, Father, that you would cause us to grow in our love for one another, in our love for our neighbors, that we would actively seek out ways to speak into the lives of our neighbors about the glory of the Lord Jesus. We pray, Father, that you would make us mission-minded in the way that we approach our lives. We pray, Father, that you would do this not only in our own congregation. Lord, there are many congregations in this city that hold up your name. We pray, Father, that you would bless your church in Grand Prairie, that you would cause us to have a focus that is on worship and yet also on service, that you would draw people to yourself. There are many in this town who do not name your name. And your praise and character needs to be great. And we offer up our praises here, but they're small. And we pray, Father, that you would bring many, many, many more to faith in you, that they too might raise their voices in worship and praise with us. We pray, Father, for your church in this country, in Canada, that, again, that your name would be glorified in your people. We pray, Father, that you would take our besetting sins and cause us to realize them and to forsake them. We pray, Father, that you would strengthen the hands of your people in this country. We know your promises for your world with regards to your name being spread from shore to shore and from the river to the ends of the earth. And we pray, Father, that you would bring this work about and enable us to participate. We give you thanks for your kindness, and we now pray the prayer which the Lord Jesus taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. And turn to page 339. We'll sing together, and please stand.
A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper, he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. God's ask who that may be, Christ Jesus it is he. Lord Sabaoth his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the darkness grim. We tremble not, for in His grace we can endure. For lo, His doom is sure. One little word shall fail Him. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abided. The Spirit and the gifts are ours, through Him who with us guided. Let good and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever.
Amen. Please be seated.
This afternoon we turn to the book of Acts. I'm going to read the first 41 verses and focus this afternoon on verses 38 and 39 as we will give further consideration to baptism. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 41. Hear the very word of our Lord Jesus Christ, the very word of God. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us in his own native language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, What does this mean? But others mocking said, They are filled with new wine. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, Men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give ear to my words, for these men are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are afar off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words he bore witness, and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Let us pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word of life. And we pray that you would grant to us your spirit, that that word may truly be life to us this afternoon. We pray that you would open our ears and set aside every distraction from our minds and from our hearts. Cause us to come to you with hearts and minds and lives that are placed before you in your service, ready to believe your promises, ready to do what you call upon us to do. Unveil Christ before us and help us to see his glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved family of Jesus Christ, we've just had the privilege to witness the baptism of Kimberly Yolanda Wattell, the washing of a member of the covenant. I think it's helpful for us to reflect further upon one particular passage in the Scriptures and be reminded of what has just happened. In Acts 2, we have the account of the sending of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. It's a very powerful passage because a lot of very big biblical themes come to focus here. The Lordship of Jesus Christ, the advent of the Spirit, baptism and repentance, and the concept of a covenant between God and his people, which includes their children. As an overview, what's happening in this chapter? In verses 1 to 4, we find that the disciples who have gathered together in an upper room in Jerusalem are speaking with other tongues. That is, they are speaking in human languages that they have never learned. They aren't simply offering forth ecstatic speech, as some people seem to think. It's like if there were a Chinese person here and there's a Russian person here and there's an Ethiopian here and you haven't learned any of those languages and all of a sudden you speak them to them. And they're just, whoa, what's going on here? That's what's happening in Acts chapter 2. And the disciples in question who are speaking these foreign languages are largely Galileans, not known to be the most educated people on the block. And they could be expected to know Greek, perhaps Hebrew and Aramaic, and that was about it. But as the crowds here testify in Acts 2, verses 7 to 11, these disciples are speaking a multitude of languages from all over their world, from all around the Roman Empire, declaring the mighty works of God. So what is this event? Why does it occur? Well, Peter's sermon is what aims to explain what is happening, the remarkable signs that they're seeing and hearing. Peter explains, and he does so first by quoting from the prophecy of Joel, which predicted that in the last days, God would pour out his Holy Spirit upon all flesh, meaning all sorts of people. You may recall back in the Old Testament, in Numbers 11, there were the 70 elders that prophesied. And then somebody was prophesying elsewhere, and people were saying, "Oh, wait, we got to do something because this person is prophesying. He's not part of the 70 elders." And what does Moses say? He says, "Oh, that all of God's people were prophets." He's looking for this day of Pentecost when all of God's people are included in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And so Peter is appealing to Joel 2 and saying, "This is what has happened. You're witnessing it before your eyes. You're hearing it with your ears." This is the event that Joel prophesied. And then Peter makes all of this serve his major point, and that is this. Pentecost is God's attestation of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? An attestation is when somebody does something that marks you out for, as somebody, as qualified for something. And what is that? Well, God has marked out Jesus as the Messiah, Israel's ultimate king, their ruler, their Lord. And this is the one, Peter says to his hearers, quite frankly, that you have crucified. He adds in verse 22 that God had already affirmed Jesus throughout his public ministry with miracles, wonders, and signs. But the outpouring of the promised Spirit on this day is demonstration that Jesus has arisen and he has ascended to rule upon David's throne, as Peter goes on to say in verses 32 and following. God has made him both Lord, Master, and Messiah, the awaited King. So Peter is saying first that the promise of the Spirit who has been awaited so long is now fulfilled. And second, this promised gift is bound up with Jesus Christ. And third, that Jesus Christ is Israel's Messiah and Lord, even though they have rejected and killed him. And that is why the crowds have the stricken reaction that we find in verse 37. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said, "Brothers, what should we do? If you're guilty of killing your king, and then you discover that he's alive, don't you think you're in a bit of trouble? You've got good reason to worry. And even more, if this king is the one that actually you were looking for all your life, indeed this king is the one that your whole people has been looking for centuries, you missed the boat. Yeah, you've got good reason to ask, why do we do?" And that then is the backdrop to our text. And here's again what we read in verses 38 and 39. "And Peter said to them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are afar off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." Okay, so let's pick this apart a little bit. First, what does Peter tell them to do? Second, what is promised in connection with that? And third, to whom does the promise apply? They've asked what they need to do. What does Peter tell them to do? Quite simple. Repent. And let everyone be repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. What does repent mean? To repent means, quite simply, to turn. To turn. You turn from going one way, and you go in the other way. These people, Peter has just said, have been guilty of crucifying their Messiah. They have committed high treason. The highest treason possible. For them, repentance, turning, means turning away from their rejection of Jesus. It means believing upon him as their rightful Lord and King. Perhaps that explanation surprises you a little bit. Perhaps you have heard faith and repentance clearly distinguished to the degree that they are separated. Saving faith is sometimes described as something that is passive, and repentance is something that we actively do in response, possibly later, after we have become Christians. And so there is this separation put between them. But of course, that will not work with our passage, will it? Because Peter never actually tells them to believe. Not directly. To hear some people tell it, Peter's sermon here, it's not really a gospel message at all. Well, we know that's ridiculous. It is a gospel message. It just tells us that we have got our categories a little mixed up. There is a call to faith here. It just isn't something that Peter separates off from repentance. He takes it for granted that their repentance is bound up with the belief that the promise is found in Jesus Christ. And this fits with how the terminology of faith and repentance is used elsewhere in Scripture. For example, in Acts 20:21, Paul sets the two in quite strict parallel when he says that his consistent preaching pattern has been this. It's consistent in a message of repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Although repentance and faith highlight or emphasize different aspects of one act, one negative and one positive, if you will, it is nonetheless one act. It's not two different things happening. But Peter's instruction does contain both an active and a passive element. The active element, you might say then, is repentance. But there is a passive element too. That is, there's something that must be done to them. Repent and be baptized. Now maybe this is another surprise. Peter is saying what must happen. They've asked what they are to do, what they must do, what must happen. And Peter says they must repent and they must be baptized. It's remarkable just how clear this is in the New Testament, and equally remarkable how many people in the Christian church in the West today bend over backward to claim that baptism really isn't necessary. Baptism in some circles is treated at best as a sort of heartwarming symbol of my commitment to Christ. And a quite optional one at that, because I have other symbols I can use, if I need a symbol at all. But the Bible teaches us quite otherwise. Baptism is a key ingredient in the discipling of the nations that Jesus provides for in the Great Commission. You may remember in Matthew chapter 28, Jesus says literally that to the disciples, you are to go into all the world and preach the gospel, discipling the nations. And that's going to be comprised of two components, baptizing them and teaching them. Only two in that order. What we've done this afternoon with the baptism of Kimberly is not simply engage in a cute little ritual whereby we affirm to everybody that we love kids. It isn't even simply a ritual that tells everyone that Jesus loves little children. Although to be sure that is expressed. Rather, baptism is a mandated action by which God officially declares the baptized one to be part of the Church of Jesus Christ, to be part of the people of Jesus. It's an official public act of adoption into His family. And that's why we take it so seriously. It's not something optional. It's not something sentimental. It's an act of God. And it's required. So Peter has told them to repent and be baptized. What then is promised in connection with that repentance and baptism? We note from verse 38 that this baptism is in the name of Jesus Christ, that it's for the remission or forgiveness of sins, and that Peter adds, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Let's take these three elements up in order. Baptism is in the name of Jesus Christ. In the original language, this is not the same construction that we have in the Great Commission, which literally says that the nations are to be baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That into language is transitional language. It has to do with a movement, a change in circumstance, in identity even. It marks out a movement whereby the one baptized is brought into a new relationship. Now, we shouldn't think this is magical. This sort of transition occurs in many rituals. We just don't think about it. Think of an adoption. What is the status of the child before the adoption? Does it belong to the family? After the adoption takes place, he or she does. What happens with a wedding? A wedding is just a ritual. How can anything possibly happen just because a couple people exchange vows and exchange rings? What does that do? Can't do anything. And yet two single people, walk into the building and they walk out as a married couple. There's a transition. Is it because it's magic? No, but there is power in that ritual. So that transitional idea that we find in the Great Commission is very important to how we view baptism. That's not what Peter is focusing on here, however. The phrase, in the name of Jesus Christ, or upon the name of Jesus Christ, that he employs in this call to repentance, seems more focused on the basis of the response. And he keys especially upon Jesus' name. You are to be baptized, every one of you, upon or in the name of Jesus Christ. Why? Because it's the person of Jesus in particular who has been rejected. These people ostensibly believed in the God of Israel, but they rejected the Messiah, the Son of God. And it's on the basis of his work that they are to find the grace that is necessary, the grace of the new covenant, the grace of the Holy Spirit coming, the grace of forgiveness of sins. That element then is related to the issue of what is promised in baptism on a foundational level. It is because baptism is upon Jesus that his promises come to fruition in connection with it. Baptism is personal. It's not simply a cold ritual. It is founded upon Jesus, who he is, what he has done. Think again of the wedding. A wedding is a ritual, but it's not impersonal, is it? It's based upon something personal. It's based upon a promise, an engagement. It's been backed up by evidence of love. That evidence of love has come to us in Jesus Christ, in giving himself for our sins. That is the basis of baptism. So Peter also says that baptism is for the forgiveness of your sins, for the remission of sins, as some translations have it. Now, I'm well aware that a lot of people like to try to take a cleaver to this verse, you know, a big knife, and just kind of, we've got to split this up, because we don't want forgiveness to be connected to baptism in any way. That's not possible. And so they make the reference to baptism a sort of parenthesis in the verse. And then we can make repentance, or forgiveness, rest wholly upon repentance and have nothing to do with baptism. Well, that's not only a very unnatural way of reading the verse, it also overlooks the fact that you're too late. In Scripture, baptism was long associated with cleansing from impurity, whether that impurity was on a level simply of ritual impurity or on a level of cleansing from sin. And that's true already of the various washings that were prescribed in the Mosaic Law. And I don't have time today to go through Leviticus 12 to 15 with you. But if I did, I could show you that. I'm just going to summarize very quickly. In Leviticus 12, you have circumcision. And then in the immediately following chapters, you have all sorts of different rituals connected with impurity and cleansing. What's going on there is that circumcision, or in the case of a female baby, the mother was in a period of uncleanness twice as long as with a male. That was because she was cleansed on behalf of her daughter. That qualified that child to have access to the tabernacle. The child was cleansed. But then what happened under the law is that there were all kinds of ways in which you could become impure again. And so there had to be a mechanism to get back to the tabernacle, to get back into a normal situation. And so there were all sorts of offerings. And in connection with those offerings, 90% of the time, there was a baptism or two. And that's why they're called washings of various sorts. And in Hebrews 9, I believe it is, 9:5, it actually calls those washings baptisms. That's the term in the Greek that's used. What's the point? The point is that under the law, baptism was already connected with cleansing, with forgiveness. So the link is already made. It's too late. You can't come to Acts 2 and say, well, there's no connection. Then further, when John the Baptizer comes, we're told directly that his baptism was for the remission of sins. So it doesn't do us any good to chop up this verse. The connection is everywhere. We need to avoid making this big split. We've already seen we can't make the big split between faith and repentance. That belongs together. It's one act. But now we need to go further. We can't make this big split between faith and repentance on one hand and baptism on the other. John said, I baptize you with water unto repentance. In John's baptism, there was a meeting place between God and man in preparation for the coming of the Messiah. The whole story of John's baptism at the Jordan is like a big leper cleansing ritual. Whereas Israel is as a big leper, unclean before God, and John comes to cleanse her in preparation for meeting her king. And so his baptism at the Jordan was a meeting place between God and man. And in that meeting place there was forgiveness of sins. And so too it is with the baptism that succeeds that of John. We do not suppose that the water somehow magically washes away sins. You did not observe here where we took aside the water and we did some little hocus pocus over it and asked somehow or pretended somehow that the elements of the water, the hydrogen and the oxygen, would somehow change substance so that they could become powerful to effect forgiveness of sins in some unspecified way. We didn't do that and we didn't need to do that. Because baptism is not simply and only water. That water in there is not a baptism. There's no baptism happening in that dish. Neither is baptism simply and only what we human beings are doing as we stand in the front of the sanctuary. Baptism is the whole meeting place with God, wherein He gives Himself to us and He cleanses us and seals it with water from the minister's hand. That is why we can connect baptism to the forgiveness of sins. Because it has to do with God's act. It doesn't have simply to do with our act. It doesn't have simply to do with the water. It has to do with God, who is powerful. But there is still more. As we noted, John said that his baptism was for the remission of sins, but he said that Jesus' baptism would provide the promised Holy Spirit. And a lot of people get mixed up on this one. They say, well, it's because John baptized with water, but Jesus doesn't use water. He uses something invisible. And that's really the point. Is that really what John's point was? Is forgiveness of sins invisible? In a way it is, isn't it? It's just as invisible as the gift of the Holy Spirit. The point is not the distinction between the visible and the invisible. And we'll see in a moment what it is. Jesus' baptism provides the promised Holy Spirit, and that's in fact what Peter says here, isn't it? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you might receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And perhaps you will someday receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. No. He says, repent and be baptized, and this is what you get. You see, when John was baptizing, the Spirit had not been poured out. The gift of the Spirit is the ministration of Jesus, not of John. And the issue is not whether water is used or not. John's weakness, such as it was not that his water wasn't good enough. Because after all, it's only water. That's hardly the case. After all, as we've already seen, by means of his baptism, forgiveness of sins was granted. You're going to sniff at that and say, well, that's nothing big. Well, that's no small thing. But it's not really such a new thing, is it? Again, as we've seen, that sort of gift was already given under the law. So the issue is not, as so many think, a contrast between visible water and the invisible Spirit. What is the issue? John is the last prophet of the Old Covenant, while Jesus is the bringer of the New Covenant. The contrast is between two covenants, the old and the new. One which provides for a provisional forgiveness of sins, but cannot provide the Holy Spirit, because that's a new covenant gift. And then the covenant which provides for the final and realized forgiveness of sins and the promised Holy Spirit. That's the contrast. And so what Peter is saying is that the gift of the Spirit which John foresaw as being given through Christ, that gift is now available. This is the proof that Jesus is risen. This is the proof that Jesus is who He said He was. This is the fulfillment of what John had promised. Peter's hearers have witnessed something tremendous. A turn in history. And they too will receive this same gift if they repent and are baptized. In baptism then, God meets us and He promises signs and seals to us, both forgiveness of sin and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, that promise or set of promises is very wonderful. So finally, to whom does this promise apply? I can't expound in detail this 39th verse, but I'm going to focus on one phrase. Peter says, "For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are afar off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself." Peter has been speaking of the promised Holy Spirit. This gift of the Spirit is to his hearers and their children. What I wish to focus upon here very briefly in closing is that simple little phrase, "and to your children." Why does Peter say it? Why does he say it here? Is he just kind of throwing in a phrase? This phrase has a history, you know. It's a form of phrase that appears in a number of contexts in the Old Testament. And in particular, it's a classic covenantal promise. "I will be God to you and to your children." Peter brings that into his call for repentance and baptism. It's very important because of what it assumes. Namely, it assumes that no matter what all else has changed, and a great deal has changed, in the transition from the old covenant to the new covenant, there's something that hasn't changed. Whatever else has changed, this long-standing covenantal structure whereby God promises Himself not simply to individuals, as adults especially, but to their children from the very outset of life, that hasn't changed. God promises Himself to believers and their children. He promises them Himself to these children, not simply in a sort of delay mode. "I will be a God to you and to your children, but not quite yet. After they have become independent adults and they can make their own decisions, then I will be their God." It doesn't say that. That is not the kind of idea that Peter's picking up on from the Old Covenant. Just as God told Abraham that circumcision was for him and for all his descendants after him, baptism now steps into that role without altering the covenantal structure, without altering the classic covenantal promise, "Once more, I will be God to you and to your children." And that's why we have baptized Kimberly this morning, rather than, say, 12, 15 years from now. God has already claimed her. God's hands are not tied because Kimberly doesn't know much. He doesn't say, "Well, you know, she doesn't understand if I claim her now, so I'll claim her later." God has already claimed her. And that's a great comfort to us as parents, and also a great challenge. The fact that God has already claimed Kimberly means that mom and dad don't have to be in a constant state of worry about their child until she's old enough to give off the really clear signs of faith that we expect as she grows older. She belongs to God now. And the Lord knows how to communicate his grace to Kimberly. And people say, oh, but she doesn't understand what's happened to her. It can't be meaningful. As if God's blessings and grace just have to do with our brains, our intellect. In Matthew chapter 19, some parents brought their children. Children weren't old enough to come on their own. Their parents brought them to Jesus. And what did Jesus say? He said, well, you know, parents, it's a nice notion, but really, look at these kids. I mean, if I talk to them, do you think they're going to understand my propositions? Do you think they're going to relate? I mean, even 5 years from now, are they even going to remember this? No, no, you come back when they're older. Send them. Let them come on their own. Does he do that? Of course not. You remember who wanted to send the children away. The disciples said, don't bother the master with these children. Jesus said, permit the children to come to me, for of such is the kingdom of God. You know what the kingdom of God means in the Gospels? Some people act like it's some generic term for heaven. It's not. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, it's a synonymous phrase. It has specific reference to the new covenant. That's why in Matthew 11:11, Jesus says concerning John the Baptizer, whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. Well, how can that be if we're just talking about heaven in general? John's surely in heaven, isn't he? But no, John was part of the old covenant. And he wasn't a member of the kingdom of heaven. He wasn't a member of the new covenant. He was the last prophet of the old covenant. So the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God refers specifically to the new covenant. And so what does Jesus say? Jesus says that of such, of these little ones, these toddlers, these babes in arms, of such is the kingdom of heaven. Of such is the new covenant. Oh, but they don't understand. Well, maybe that's part of the glory of the new covenant. And what did Jesus do? He took those little ones into his arms and he blessed them. He said, wow, what could they have gotten out of that? Could they have gotten something out of that? Do you think Jesus was just going through the motions? Oh, this is a nice gesture for their parents. He blessed them. They may not have had a clue what he was doing, but do you think he did? Rest assured that his blessing had its effect. It's a great comfort to know that our little ones belong to Jesus. You know, we often tend to look at things from the wrong perspective. We think that we can reach our children better than Jesus can. Well, because he's invisible after all. Yet he's also all powerful. It's a blessing to know that our children belong to the Lord, that he claims them. But on the other hand, the fact that God has already claimed our little ones is also a great challenge to us. It means that we as parents are called upon to be God's stewards with these children. What's a steward? A steward is someone who looks after somebody else's property. You parents with your children, you know, you look at them, these are my kids. Well, in a sense, that's true. But beyond that, they're the Lord's kids, and you are looking after somebody else's property. They're not just yours to raise as you see fit. Looking after the Lord's property. And therefore, it's up to us to shepherd these children on God's behalf, to show them the love of Christ, to teach them in word and deed what God is like, and to treat them as God's own little lambs. And this reality, this challenge of God's claim upon our little ones from the very beginning is meaningful not only for parents, but for all of us. For you young people and children, the living God has claimed you and given you himself. You are not your own. How is that affecting your lives? God is your father. You think my dad is pretty great, but God is even greater. God is your Father. How does that affect the decisions you make? How does that affect the way you respond to your parents who are stewards on God's behalf? God has loved you, and you are called upon to love Him and obey Him and trust Him. And for those of us who are a bit older, especially, what of our interaction with these little ones? Even if they are not ours, are we treating them as the lambs that they are? Do we take it for granted? They're just kids. Are we leading them and instructing them by our words and by our example to cling to Jesus Christ who bought them with His blood? This challenge belongs to each of us, brothers and sisters. By the grace of God, let each of us be sure to rise to this challenge, to own our own baptisms, and to lead the little ones in our midst along the pathway upon which God has placed them. Amen.
In response, please take your Canvas Christi, turn to page 327. We'll stand to sing. The church is one foundation.
The church is one foundation. Jesus Christ, the Lord. She is His new creation by water and the Word. From Him He came and sought her to be His holy bride. With His own blood He bought her, and for her elect from every nation, yet one.
Please be seated. At this time, we'll take up tithes and offerings.
Together at this table forms and marks out the body of our Lord Jesus Christ in this world. For the Apostle Paul says, since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, because we partake of the one bread. For as out of many grains one meal is ground and one bread baked, and out of many berries pressed together one wine and drink flows and mixes together. So too when we share this table, God places his stamp upon us as his people, and forms us with the body of our Lord Jesus Christ as we feed upon him. Because of this, the Apostle also calls upon us to discern this body that is formed at this table, that we honor one another as the body of Christ, and thus honor Christ who is its head. So also our Lord instructs and warns us that when we wish to make our offering upon the altar, but remember that our brother has something against us, that we are to be set right with our brother before we offer our gift. For the one who feasts at the table of Christ's peace must live in peace with Christ's people. For the one who blesses Christ's people will be blessed, and the one who curses Christ's covenant people will be cursed. We therefore have come to this feast to receive, celebrate, and further the peace and reconciliation which our Lord Jesus Christ has won for us through his death. As a sign and token of our fidelity to Christ and his peace, then, let us with the Church of all ages confess our faith in the God of peace, who has bound us together in a common faith, which we affirm together in the words of the Apostles' Creed. And if you don't know it, it's on the back of your bulletin.
Please stand. We'll sing this together.
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in demons of
begotten Son our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of sins, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting.
Then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. As heirs together of such gracious promises, let us come to Christ's table, pursuing the things which make for peace, honoring the weak, and discerning the body into which God by grace has engrafted us. The bread which we break is our common participation in the life-giving body of Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, who gives bread for our life, we bless you that you cause us to live, not by bread alone, but by the living word and living bread who has come down from heaven. Amen. Is our common participation in the blood of Christ, through which we drink of the one Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Our Father, who gives wine to make glad the heart of man, We bless you for the gladness you have given our hearts through your Son, whose blood was poured out for us, that we may drink of him and share in the abundant life of his Spirit. Amen.
Upon you and give you peace. Amen.
Amen. Amen.